Today on Real Radio.
There is a sorrow when you're found out that is not a repentance and it leads to death. But there is the kind of sorrow which leads to godly repentance.
Welcome to Real Radio with Pastor Jack Hibbs. I'm David Jay, thanking you for joining us today as we listen, learn, and are challenged by God's Word, the Bible. On today's edition of Real Radio, Pastor Jack continues his series through Paul's second New Testament letter to the Corinthians. We're in a series within a series taken from the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Here we find Paul addressing some personal issues among fellow believers. He also writes of something that's not really popular these days, church discipline and restoration of the repentant. Here's pastor and Bible teacher Jack Hibbs now with more in his series called, quite simply, Say You're Sorry.
2 Corinthians chapter 2 in our study today. And you guys know that we covered verses 1 through 11, but specifically, look at verse 4 down to verse 11. And specifically, of course, as we zoom in on this, we're in verses 10 to 11 today. And so verse 4, look at it with me. He says, "For out of much affliction," Paul says to the church at Corinth, "and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me," that is, he has not grieved me only, "but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you," that is the church, "to reaffirm your love to him," that is the sinning brother, of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you," that is the church, "to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes," this is key, "in the presence of Christ." Verse 11, "lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul is speaking to the church regarding their disciplinary action against a Christian brother in Corinth who was sinning a gross sin with his stepmother, of all people, in the church. And his sin was found out. And the Bible says that he was discovered and that the church body came together, the church leadership, and ostracized him from the general assembly of the church. The Bible says that he was turned out from their gathering, not allowed to go to church, not allowed to be among believers because he was living in a gross sexual sin and he wouldn't repent of it. But he was a true brother. The Bible says he was a true Christian. But he was turned out because of his transgression, and literally the Bible says he was handed over to the powers of Satan so that his body may be destroyed, but his soul would be saved in the day of Christ. What a profound statement that is. Church discipline. And so Paul was speaking to them about that. And so for these last three studies together, we've been looking at the very dynamic of what it all means and how to deal with that. By the way, listen, and it's a beautiful thing. Let me make sure you remember this, that the brother was turned out, but during that 1 year period of time while he was ostracized between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, during that 1 year time, he repented and came back to church. And there was a process set up that he might be recovered and restored. Now listen, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, in the NIV version of the Bible, that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, interestingly enough, brings death. There is a sorrow when you're found out that is not a repentance and it leads to death. But there is the kind of sorrow which leads to godly repentance. And so you want to be very careful this morning as a Christian and a non-Christian. If you're here today and you don't have a personal, private, dynamic relationship with Jesus, then you are what the Bible calls a non-believer. You may believe in God, but that doesn't save you. You may be very religious, but you're not going to heaven. You must have what the Bible says, what Jesus said in John chapter 3, as a born-again relationship with God Almighty. That is born from above, born again, born a second time. And so this is vital. So for the house of God, the Christian, both in Corinth and in California, is that we have a living, breathing relationship with God, even when we sin. The Christian today, when they sin, repents and comes back to the relationship with Christ, and they hate their sin. A non-Christian makes plans to sin. A non-Christian, though they may be religious, orchestrates their next sin. They look forward to it. They perpetrate it. They do it. And there is a sorrow should they be found out, but it's not to repentance. And this is very, very key. We looked at 2 points. The first point regarding saying you're sorry as a believer was this, found in verses 4 and 5, and that is that God has a recipe for forgiveness. And these are key. These are fundamental. And you might say, I already know them. But the question is, do you live them in your day-to-day life? Number one recipe for restoration is forgiveness. And there's 3 aspects to it. You know this. Verse 4 taught us that it's mercy. That as believers, we are supposed to be known for our mercy. That is the key to the recipe of forgiveness. No one will experience forgiveness without that appealing, attractive display of the mercy of God. Secondly, it is the love of God. A church is to be a place of love, not the kind of love defined today by the world. We talked about this in detail, but love defined by the Bible, by God's word. And then the third ingredient to this recipe for forgiveness was found in verse 5, and that is God's grace. Mercy, love, and grace are the recipe ingredients to create an atmosphere of forgiveness. Vitally important. And Paul challenged the church to do that. The second point is found in verses 6 through 8, and that is God's design for restoration. God, after forgiveness, is in the atmosphere of the house of God, of the people of God. Irregardless of our feelings, we are to obey the word of God. We are to have an atmosphere of forgiveness. The next thing is restoration. Restoration. How is restoration even set up? And is there a prerequisite to restoration? Absolutely. Listen to this. Number one, we looked at it in verse 6, is discipline. Biblically based church discipline is a great thing. It is a healthy thing. Because in the family of God, God orchestrates discipline against us as individuals. As his children, God will spank us when we go astray. And we looked into that. Somebody could be sinning privately, alone, in their own private world, they think, as a believer. And yet if they don't listen to God's conviction and his rebuke, God will up his intensity until they listen. And if they refuse to listen still, what does God do? He eventually brings it, if it's unrepented, he brings it out into the public. And he does that with a heart of discipline to bring about restoration. We also saw that godly discipline leads to repentance. We saw that in verse 7, that when someone is repentful of their conduct, it is very, very important. Say, how do I know if this person has truly repented? I said it before, I want to say it again. If a person is truly repentful before God and before that person, that group, or the church, they will have no contest to their sin. They will have no argument in defense. They will be fully submitted to what is necessary. They will own that grief and that sorrow that they've afflicted friends or family or the church with. And that is one of the great signs of true repentance. The person is not truly repented if they say, well, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry I upset all of you and I did a terrible thing. But if it wasn't for you guys, you know what I'm saying? That's not true repentance. They're still in the mode of self-justification. But if they've repented, then we rush in verse 8. The Bible says, therefore, he said, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. That is, we encourage them. And that's a beautiful word. We build fences around their restoration. We just don't bring somebody back in of some spiritual crime, carte blanche. There is a step to restoration. And a church that does not do this will be an unhealthy church. A church that does not do this will be a church that, in my opinion, its days are numbered and its effectiveness. And so now we come to the third part and the final installation of our study here. Say you're sorry. It's this, verses 9 through 11, and that is God's evidence for salvation. Can you write that down? God's evidence for salvation is our third point. Say, what do we mean by this? The evidence, listen, of this church being a God-ordained church. Now look, you're sitting here right now, and you are either vitally prayerful about making this your church, and you become an active, living, breathing member of this body. Part of that will mean, because God's word never changes, God will use you to evidence, to display with the rest of us, the fact that we are a saved people. Salvation in your life is not something that we boast about or announce or parade about. It's something that we actually do by living out the desire of God in our hearts and in our lives. And that truth, if of us truly being saved, will be manifested in this amazing thing called the church. And it is a constant dynamic, and we've talked about that before. But the number one thing, now get this, oh, it's an unpopular word today. The number one thing about a church that shows evidence of God's salvation in and among it is found in verse 9 when he says, "For to this end I also wrote to you." Paul is saying, I'm writing to the church now. We nailed the guy who was living in sin. He repented and he's come back. Now I'm writing to the body of believers that I might put you to the test. The word test is I might dip you in the acid. Find out if you're real. Are you really a church? Here's the test. Whether you are obedient in all things. Wow. To be obedient in all things. The word obedient. You don't even hear this word anymore. I mean, can you imagine going to work tomorrow and your boss saying, now look, I want you to be obedient. Did you know you're supposed to be obedient? Well, nobody talks like that anymore. And that's what's wrong with America, in my opinion. So many families are falling apart because Junior, you know, all 40 pounds of him is telling Dad what to do. Listen, Dad needs to man up and say, Junior, sit in your high chair until you're done with your broccoli and you will obey me. Why should I obey you? No fruit cup unless you obey me. No ding dong or Twinkies. Oh. I mean, no yogurt until you do what I say. Listen. Oh, I can't believe you just said that. Obedience is freedom. Listen, when you obey, you're set free. It's the greatest thing. Listen, Mom, Dad, listen, I know some kids who need to tell their parents to start obeying God. Obedience is freedom. And the greatest thing about God's evidence for salvation is that we'll be an obedient church. Think about it. I'll be an obedient husband. I'll be an obedient father. I'll be an obedient pastor. Obedient Christian. Obedience. One of the marks of salvation, the evidence, is God raises up a people and they're marked by a desire to obey God. And Paul says, I'm going to put the church at Corinth to a test. I'm going to pour some acid on them to see if they're real. And here it is. Will you obey in all things? You can't be selective in obedience. That's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. And the Holy Spirit, I pray, is saying that to the church in California. I'm putting you to the test. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me do that again and you shout out like she just did. Hallelujah. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hallelujah. Amen. That is awesome because that means Jesus stands guard over his church. And I want you to think about that for a second. You say, well, which church? Well, that all depends. That all depends on, is that church open to walk in obedience to Christ? Is that, and I should go like this, church marked by its obedience to the word of God? Is that church in submission to the Holy Spirit? Is the Bible exalted when that church comes together in a convocation? Do people leave challenged, watch this, challenged, convicted, encouraged, admonished? Do you know what that feels like? You know, sometimes when we go to church, we should walk out. Some people, it'd be great if we could see this, like, you know, put on our little spiritual glasses and see people walk out of church with spiritual glasses on. Some people should walk out of church, you know, like, oh man. Now, they may not do that, but inside they're... And then some people should walk out of church, I'm talking Christians now, should walk out, you know... Yeah? Some people, some Christians should walk out of church with a black eye. Or maybe, you know, maybe their keister is a little bit tanned there, red. Why? Because when the Word of God is exalted and held forth, then there's going to be admonition and exhortation and teaching and correction and encouragement. Who does that? The Holy Spirit will do it wherever the Bible is presented. Amen. He's promised to do that. And so you want to be in a church where the Holy Spirit is free to be the God that He is. God the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. Listen, Jesus for 33 and a quarter years lived on earth. He ascended back up into heaven. And on Pentecost, He sent the Holy Spirit. And for the last 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been here working in His church. And when I say here, I mean this. In fact, there's a great display of that in the foyer after service. You can walk through the middle of the church, go out through the foyer, and there's a 2,000-pound stone there from Jerusalem, cut from the mountainside, shipped here by friends, to be installed right there, symbolizing that rock as a cornerstone, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It's a symbol. It's a type. And then on top of it, rising out of that stone, is actually an antique. It is a 52-pound pure brass 7-lampstand menorah. Why? Why do we put that there? By the way, every Jew in California wants to come and see that thing. I'm not kidding. They call. They want to come see it. The guy that designed that was the famous one who designed the one for the Knesset in Jerusalem today that you see. That is one of the prototypes before the big one was made. That's a piece of history out there. It's a very valuable thing. And what's the significance? First of all, Moses made a lampstand, a 7-lampstand menorah, Moses. And it's not mentioned again until Jesus in the book of Revelation is walking through the midst of the 7 lampstands. And Jesus says, this represents the convocation of my people, the churches. And there's a leader over each of those churches. And he said, I will walk through the midst of those lampstands wherever I'm welcome. Listen, the church of Laodicea, I believe, isn't it Laodicea or Ephesus? Laodicea, where he's knocking on the door trying to get in. Listen, you don't want to be in a church where Jesus is knocking on the door trying to get in. You want to be in a church where Jesus is able to walk through not only the lampstand of that local church, because that's what it represents, those 7 churches of the book of Revelation. Jesus presides over His church, over the entire globe, the household of God. But He also moves through the midst of every location, every place where true believers are gathered. It's not this building. This building is just to keep such a beautiful day away from us. God will always gather around where there's an obedient heart toward Him. He's not stupid. Where He's not wanted, He leaves. But where He is wanted, He is there. And we always pray, Lord, be here, please. I mean, think about it. If Jesus isn't here, I'm going to be the first one to go. There's nothing for us to hang on to here unless Christ is here, unless the Holy Spirit is here. And He wants us to be obedient to Him. And obedience is joy. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Is this the one in Rome? Or is this the one, where's in Jerusalem? Here. Wherever believers gather, we ought to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Well, what's that all about? He says, which is the church of the living God. Why? Because, look, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the truth but this right here? There's nothing else but this. There's nothing else but the Bible, the Word of God. It is the absolute sovereign guide over our lives, the Bible. And I know what some of you are thinking. I can kind of feel it. Oh, yeah, well, my grandma said it had all kinds of errors in it. Then look, please get busy, find a boo-boo, write a book, and become a billionaire. Because no one's been able to do it yet. In fact, those who embark upon such a critique wind up getting saved and following the words that are in this book because it is the Word of God. It's amazing. We want to be careful about obedience. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, you know this. God had told Samuel to tell Saul, King Saul, go out there and deal with the Amalekites. And he didn't do it. He wound up dealing with some of them, but not the big guy. He left the king alive, Agag, left him alive. And then when he got busted, he tried to spiritualize it all. Well, you know, I obeyed God, but I did this. And then he tells Samuel, King Saul says to Samuel, yeah, I obeyed God about 75% of it, sinned in this 25%, but come on, doesn't God grade on the curve anyway? And I'll go do the good thing. He told Samuel, come with me to the house of God and we'll worship. And Samuel says, I'm not going. Saul, you're living in sin. You did not obey. I'm not going to go worship with you. And the Bible even says in 1 Samuel 15 that from that point on, Samuel never went with Saul to visit him again, nor did he meet him at the house of God. Samuel said, that's it. You have sinned against God, and God has washed his hands of his anointing upon your life. And from that moment on, Saul's life had no blessing from God. It didn't happen overnight. It took years for his decline. But Samuel, the man of God, never again went to speak to Saul. And the Bible says when Saul died, that Samuel lamented the death of a man of God who had sinned and spelled destruction for his life. Obedience. There's no substitute. Listen, how many of you are 20 years, any 20-year-olds or under in here right now? I know most of you are, just a few of you. Listen, the greatest thing I can tell you right now, you want to spare yourself a lot of grief, obey God. I'm not asking you to obey me. I'm not asking you to obey anybody in this church. I'm asking you to obey God. And let me tell you something. You take me up on this challenge, obey God for 30 days and watch what happens to your life. Amazing blessings. Joy. Peace. How many of you are 20 to 30 years of age? Raise your hand. All right, look. Greatest thing I can tell you right now is obey God. The peace and blessings it brings. Obedience. There's no substitute for obedience.
Pastor and Bible teacher Jack Hibbs, here on Real Radio, in a lesson called Say You're Sorry. It's a lesson that addresses the serious matters of church discipline and the restoration of the one who repents. Say You're Sorry is really a multi-part series that looks at the first two paragraphs of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's part of Pastor Jack's verse-by-verse look at Paul's second New Testament letter to the church at Corinth. And we'll continue with more on tomorrow's edition of Real Radio. Now, this series called Say You're Sorry has received a lot of response from Real Radio listeners. So, we decided to make it available for you in a 3-DVD set. It's got a simple title, Forgiveness. And it's all yours for your gift of any amount to this broadcast outreach known as Real Radio. Now, whether you call, click, or write, ask for it by name, Forgiveness. Again, for your gift of any amount to this broadcast outreach known as Real Radio, we'll send you Pastor Jack's 3-DVD series called Forgiveness. Visit us at reallifewithjackhibbs.org, reallifewithjackhibbs.org. You could also call us toll-free 877-RR-RADIO, 877-RR-RADIO. Or for the cost of a stamp, write to us and ask for it by name, Forgiveness. Our mailing address, Real Radio, Box 1273, Chino Hills, California, 91709. Of course, all of our contact info can always be found at reallifewithjackhibbs.org. This program has been sponsored by Real Radio and made possible by the generous contributions of our listeners. Visit us at reallifewithjackhibbs.org, reallifewithjackhibbs.org. I'm David Jay. Until next time, Pastor Jack Hibbs and all of us here at Real Radio wish for you solid and steady growth in Christ and in His Word. This program has been sponsored by Real Radio.